Well, please be seated if you would. And it was 504 years ago today that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church there in Wittenberg, Germany. It was the Castle Church. And what he was doing, in essence, is a lot of people don't even know what the 95 theses were. Primarily, it was dealing with the selling of indulgences. It was the concept that you could give money to the Catholic Church and pay to have some of your time of suffering for your sin removed, and maybe even some of your family and friends as well. This is not a biblical concept, but it was something that they were doing and making a large amount of money from it. And Luther protested that. He also protested some other things about the Pope and his power and the lack of commitment to Scripture. But he wrote these things out calling for a debate. Theologically, Luther and other reformers were simply returning to the original beliefs of the Bible. This was not that they were writing something new or creating new beliefs. They were returning to what the Scripture said that the Catholic Church had departed from. And some of what they deemed most important were what they called the five solas. The Latin word sola meaning alone. And those five solas are the five you see there. Sola Scriptura, that it is the Scripture alone. It is not church councils or church traditions or the Pope speaking ex cathedra. It is the Bible that is the inspired, inerrant, and authoritative truth of God. Also, sola gratia, by grace alone. Salvation is entirely by grace alone. It's not grace plus sacraments. It is a gift of God only. You can't do anything to earn it or deserve it. Sola fide, you get that through faith alone, not faith plus works, not faith plus anything. So you have the Scripture alone, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Solus Christus, through Christ alone. Jesus Christ alone can save. There is no other way to get to heaven. Jesus is the only way, which is why it's so critical we get out to the ends of the earth and proclaim that message. And then finally, all of that is to the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. You might even see where Bach and some other famous writers of long ago would, at the end of their songs, put SDG for that very thing. They wanted their music and everything to the glory of God alone. Those were the five main issues within the reformers trying to challenge the Catholic Church to repent of where it had gone astray and come back to biblical truth. Well, on top of that, one of the most influential writings of the Reformers was The Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin. And Calvin, who bounced around a bit, but primarily ministered out of Switzerland in Geneva, he had one major central doctrine that was critical to him, and that was the sovereignty of God. He made this statement, "All events whatsoever are governed by the secret counsel of God." Everything that happens, God is in control. He is in charge. He directs, he guides, he provides, so that everything is done by God. Even to the smallest or the greatest, nothing is left to chance. So there is no such thing as chance. God is in control of how many things? All things. So that is what drove a lot of what Calvin wrote and preached about. Now, I want to say to you, especially after we've gone through what we've gone through for the last year and a half or more, understanding God's sovereignty is critical to your growth and your experience of the Christian life. If you don't understand God's sovereignty, you're going to have a lot of challenges and problems. But if you do understand His sovereignty, you will experience peace, contentment, confidence, boldness, joy, freedom from anxiety, fear, and worry. And those are just some of the benefits. When you come to the conviction that God is in control of all things at all times, you can just relax. You can cease striving and know that He is God. You can cast all your burdens on Him because He cares for you, and His shoulders are more than broad enough to handle all of them. Amen? So this is a critical doctrine to understand. Failing to understand God's sovereignty can be a detriment to the Christian life, especially when it comes to prayer. Because some people have gotten confused with the idea that if God is sovereign, then I don't need to pray. Have you ever heard that? This comes out a lot from people. Well, God's going to do whatever God's going to do, so I don't need to bother asking Him to do anything. So I want to address that this morning and look at a couple of the specific passages, but to first address that question, if God has already determined what is going to happen, why pray? Well, let me just give you a few thoughts to start with. You ready? The Lord God, creator and sustainer of the universe, is sovereign over all things, but in his word, he makes it emphatically clear that prayer plays a vital role in the fulfillment of his will. It's all over the place. You cannot miss it. Some people overthink this, and they start twisting themselves into a theological pretzel because they won't just accept the fact that if God says he's absolutely sovereign and God says that our prayers accomplish things, that both are true, right? Now, maybe your brain can't handle that, and that's okay. If our brains could fully handle God, we'd be in a lot of trouble, or in fact, our God would be in trouble. But he is infinitely bigger than our minds and our abilities to comprehend. That's why when God begins to pour his truth into us, it leaks, right? There's just more than we can fully understand. But I want to suggest to you, here's a few thoughts from the scriptures. James 4:2. You do not have because, what does that mean? Apparently that if you ask, that God would give. So our prayers do make a difference. If you don't pray, you're going to be lacking. Or how about this one, James 5:16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Is that true? When I was in seminary, I was playing on the flag football team for Talbot, and the guy that was one of our quarterbacks struggled with this. He was actually a math professor there at Biola University, and he struggled with this so much that he kept saying to me, I don't have time to pray. I need to go get something done. And I said, why in the world do you think you can get more done than God can? Seriously. But this is the way a lot of people are. We have a zillion excuses that even though we know we've been commanded to pray, that we ought to pray, that prayer changes things, we don't pray. The church in America is not a praying church for the most part. And so I want to challenge you to your thinking this morning to wrestle through this. Why would I pray if God is sovereign? Well, number one, because we are exhorted and commanded by God to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, command, imperative, pray what? Without ceasing. You are to be in a constant attitude and frame of prayer, constantly communicating with your Lord, constantly bringing things before him. This is a command of Scripture. We're exhorted and commanded to pray. Secondly, we have ultimate examples of prayer, Jesus and the Holy Spirit. There is nobody that prayed more than Jesus. And it's all through the Scripture, especially when you go through the Gospel of Luke, and it shows him praying over and over and over and over again. In fact, Hebrews 7:25 says that even now, the resurrected, exalted Son of God at the right hand of the Father ever lives to make intercession for us. He has never stopped praying. Does Jesus believe that God is sovereign? Well, yeah, he is God. He's in charge. He's the one who planned all this out. Does he believe that prayer makes a difference? Of course he does. What about the Holy Spirit? Romans chapter 8 says that there's times we don't even know how to pray. You ever been in that thing? You're just so stressed out and struggling and you just can't even come up with the right words to pray. And in those moments, he says the Holy Spirit will intercede with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit knows what you need. The Holy Spirit knows the will of the Father, and he prays for you according to God's will. Jesus and the Holy Spirit have never stopped praying. Wow, that should motivate us. Also, for those who think that sovereignty somehow precludes prayer, prayer is not one-dimensional. Now, think about this for a moment. If you're thinking that my prayers are only about getting God to do what I want him to do, well, that's a root problem to begin with. But prayer is not only about asking for things, is it? Prayer is communion. And if you like the acrostic that I like to use, it's called ACTS, A-C-T-S. Prayer begins with adoration. It begins with praise for who God is, for what he has done, for what he has promised to do, for everything about him and his salvation he's provided. You know what? You could spend hours just doing that every day, couldn't you? Just praising and adoring God for all that he is. But then you move from that God-word focus now of the awesomeness of God, now you're aware of your own sinfulness, so it moves to confession. And confessing to God and admitting our sin and our failures and asking him to forgive us for specific things that we know about and even the things we don't know about. And then that moves to thanksgiving. And you just could go all night long thanking the Lord for all that he's done for you, that all that he provides. Amen? And then finally you get to the S, which is supplication, where you bring specific requests before him and lay them out there. It could be a myriad of different things, as we'll see. But all of those things are prayer. Does the sovereignty of God preclude me from adoring him? No, it motivates me. Does the sovereignty of God keep me from confessing my sin? Does the sovereignty of God keep me from giving thanks? So really the only one we're struggling with is when I ask for things, does that do anything at all? And again, we would come back to the scripture that says, yes, it does. God is gracious and compassionate. He's generous with forgiveness. And the more we understand his sovereignty, the more we're motivated to adore him, give thanks, confess, and then bring our needs before him. There's another reason why. Praying and receiving answers to our prayers brings glory to God. Isn't that true? Why do I give thanks? Because I've prayed for specific things and God has answered specifically, and as he answers specifically, I can now thank him for specific things. This is why keeping a prayer journal is really important. Writing down specific requests. If you've never seen one, you get a journal, you've got a column on the far left side with a date, and then you have what the prayer request is, then you have God's answer and the date it was answered. And if you keep track of your prayers that way, you'll start looking and your pages will be filled on both columns. You're going to start seeing more and more and more answers. Our problem is we throw up a prayer real quick, we ask God for something, we forget that we prayed it, and then when he answers, we don't even remember and give him thanks. Like those lepers that just kind of run off and go, yay, it's all about me, instead of giving God the thanks that he is due. R.C. Sproul said, prayer, like everything else in the Christian life, is for God's glory and for our benefit in that order. So we pray that God might be glorified. And when he answers our prayers, he gets more glory and honor and praise. So we pray because God is sovereign. I want to submit to you that if the God you believe in is not sovereign, then it's a waste of time to pray. If God is not sovereign in the salvation of sinners, why would you ask him to save anybody if he can't do it? You understand what I'm saying? See, when folks attack reformed individuals by saying, well, God is sovereign, prayer is a waste of time. No, because God is sovereign, prayer is an absolute, amazing, important use of my time. And I should engage asking the only one who can answer and bring about change in the lives of others as well as my own life. We are just like the Bible says, aren't we? Can a leopard change its own spots? Answer? No. Have you tried to reform yourself? How's that working for you? Right? But when we pray, God unleashes his resources of grace. And changes not only us, but he can also change others that we care about so deeply. That's the God we cry out to. He is sovereign, and that is why we pray. With that in mind, I want you to turn to me to an interesting text of Scripture in Isaiah 62. It's a very interesting passage, and I want to give you a little background to it before we dive into it. But I want you to understand the context of this amazing statement that comes from God about people who pray. Some interesting observations that were made about Isaiah. Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Bible has 66 books. 39 of the first chapters are the first half. 27 is the second half. The Old Testament has 39 books. The New Testament has 27 books. It begins with God's case against man, that problem of sin. The Bible begins the same way. The second part is a voice in the wilderness. That's exactly how the New Testament begins. And it ends with the new heavens and a new earth. Isn't that interesting how Isaiah really mimics the entire Bible? It's all about salvation, about God's deliverance. The first 39 chapters are about the Lord raising up a king through whom he will bring peace, but that peace will come after judgment of Israel, Judah, and the nations. The second half is then about the Lord will raise up a servant through whom he will bring peace to Israel and the nations, also through judgment. So in the first half, Israel and Judah violated God's covenant, and the nations were sinful, so the sovereign Lord promises judgment. I'm going to judge you in the near future, and I'm ultimately going to judge in the distant future, and I'm going to bring about a radical judgment because of sin. However, in the first 39 chapters, I'm going to raise up a king who will bring peace ultimately to the earth. In the last 27 chapters, the Lord raises up the servant because the sovereign Lord promises judgment for sinners and a glorious future for true believers. Isn't that great news? So even though he will bring ultimate judgment, he will bring glorious blessing to those who trust him. But the last 27 chapters, fascinatingly enough, divide into three sections of 9 chapters each. And it's really amazing how this jumps out at you because each section talks about salvation coming to Israel. Each section speaks of a deliverer. That'd be the next slide, I believe, or two. And then each section also ends with there's no peace for the wicked. Keep on going on the slides if you would. Thanks. Keep going. And so, one more. Now, with that in mind, in the first section of 40 through 48, the deliverer is Cyrus. In the second section, the deliverer is a suffering servant. And in the last section, it's Yahweh himself. And that's the section I want to look at, this last section here. And in that section, as you see here, this chiastic construction of those 9 chapters, if you look at the external edges of A and E, it's details of the transgressions of the nation. But the last one has details of blessing for Yahweh's servants as well. Then you look at the next two, B and D, that parallel each other. And in B, there's promise that Yahweh will intervene to reverse Israel's fortunes. But D, which is critical to understand here, how does that come about? B is clearly God's sovereign will. How does that come about? Through D, through prayer. You catch that? Isaiah was written, inspired by the Holy Spirit, with this structure so you would see the parallels. God wants us to understand his sovereign will is brought about by his people praying. You say, I don't know how that works. I don't either. All I know is that it does. God says, this is what I am going to do, and you need to pray about it. In other words, as some have said, and by the way, the middle part is the climactic center, is when God does intervene with vengeance upon the nations and delivers his people. He promised it. He wants us to pray about it. Or as one person put it, a very easy way for me to understand is simply this. The one who ordained the end also ordained the means. And that means is prayer. And I want you to see that in this text in Isaiah chapter 62. You see, a key theme in Isaiah is God's sovereignty, that he will bring judgment, he will bring deliverance. But the focal point throughout the book for the people of God, besides repenting and getting right with God personally, is to pray, pray, pray. It's all through the book. In other words, as man has failed over and over and over again to do their side of the bargain, only God can do these things. Only God can bring these things about. This is why we must pray. So let's look at this text here. The New American Standard in verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 62 says, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." Now, let me read this again from the New Living Translation. I think it phrases it a little bit differently and helps you add a few nuances here. O Jerusalem, I have posted watchmen on your walls. They will pray to the Lord day and night for the fulfillment of his promises. Take no rest, all you who pray. Give the Lord no rest until he makes Jerusalem the object of praise throughout the earth. When Isaiah wrote this, was Israel an exalted praise in the earth? No. In fact, they were about to be decimated. Isaiah writes at the same time that the northern tribes are being taken away, and he's telling the southern tribes of Judah, you're going to be next. You need to repent or you're next. And in fact, they were a little over 100 years later. All of us pray, don't we? Even atheists pray. Did you know that? I heard the story of an atheist. It was a cold winter night, and he was walking along the road. And he heard these weird bells jingling, and next thing you know, he was pinned to the ground underneath a big sleigh. And he cried out to God, and he said, "Dear God, get me out of this mess before I freeze to death." And a voice from heaven came down and said, "I thought you didn't believe in me." And the atheist said, "A couple minutes ago, I didn't believe in Santa Claus either." You know what? Everybody in a foxhole prays. Romans 1 makes it clear. We all know there's a God. You either acknowledge that or you have to suppress it. You have to push it away. And people do pray. Edward Everett Hale was a chaplain in the U.S. Senate, and someone asked him, "Do you pray for the senators?" He said, "No, I look at the senators and I pray for the country." That was pretty good. Who is the one person in the universe that really does not want us to pray? You know, he understands better than we do how critical prayer is, which is why he will do anything and everything to keep you from praying. Have you ever noticed all the distractions that come up when you start to pray? I mean, you could serve all day long. You could do all kinds of things. But the moment you try to get on your knees and pray, stuff starts happening. Samuel Chadwick wrote this: "The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray." That's the truth. And that's ultimately what our passage in Isaiah is communicating to us. Our prayers are vital in the carrying out of God's will on the earth. And so I want you to see that. We're going to look at the purpose, the provision, and the personal responsibility. Really quick, first of all, the purpose. The purpose, as stated here in the text here, is for our prayer is not to see our will accomplished, but to see God's will accomplished. This is vital to understand. Like Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's why we're supposed to pray, right? We're supposed to want God's will to happen here. Isaiah is calling his people to pray, and he's telling them, take no rest for yourselves and give God no rest until he does something specific. What is that? What is the ultimate thing we're supposed to be praying about, or the Israelites supposed to be praying about? It was that Jerusalem would be made the praise of the earth. That was the objective. That was the goal. He was going to keep praying and praying and praying until God had done such a work in Jerusalem that it was a testimony of God's praise in the earth. This was God's will. And prayer is always centered around and in the will of God. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. You know, we've turned that into a little rote thing, right? We get to the end of our prayers, we say, "In Jesus' name, amen." To pray in Jesus' name is to pray according to his will, according to all that he is. His name represents him. So when I pray according to his will, I pray with confidence. I pray in Jesus' name. This is confidence that this is what Jesus wants me to pray about. Well, God's will here is to make his people a praise to his glory. But I want you to look at Isaiah 62, verse 1 for a moment. And writing there, he says, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep silent until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning." This was God's desire, that Israel would be like that. It's plain to see that what he desired for Jerusalem and all of Israel was that they would show forth the glory of God in their lives. Isn't that a great thing to pray about? Oh God, manifest your glory in and through my life and the lives of every member of our church. Put yourself on display, Lord. Put that fruit on display that people would see you, not me. This is also God's will for the church today. Listen to what Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, verse 12. He says, "To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory." Paul wrote and says, you know what? What God wanted from the earliest believers, myself and others, was that our lives would be to the praise of his glory. And he goes on to say in the rest of the book of Ephesians that that's true of the entire church. He wants a church to be to the praise of his glory. And to that end, we should pray. Is it God's will for this church to give God glory? Then we know that's what we ought to be praying about. Could our church give God more glory? Then pray to that end. The key to prayer is praying according to the will of God. So therefore, the key for us is to discern the will of God and then pray accordingly. I give you a bunch of verses on your page there. We won't take time to go through all of these, but the New Testament prayers that are clearly God's will. I mean, if you're reading through there and you see something that Paul prays for or Peter prays for or Jesus prays for, you can be pretty confident that this is something we could pray about too. And so it's helpful to go through, look those. I gave you a bunch. Let me just highlight a couple. In Acts 4:29, we saw last week, and the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 even asked for this, that we would pray for boldness. Paul needed boldness. We need boldness to speak the gospel when the opportunity is there. In Ephesians 1, 15 through 19, he prayed that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, that their heart would be enlightened, that they would know the hope of their calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. I want you to know how much there is for you in Christ. I want you to know the resources that are available to you. I don't want you going, oh, I just can't do that. You know, I'm not very smart and I'm not this and that. Stop looking at yourself and get your eyes on the glorious, exalted Creator God of the universe, who is able to empower you to do things you can't even imagine. Amen? We need to pray that way. God, get my eyes off myself. Help my brothers and sisters to stop focusing on their weaknesses and focus on your strength. Lord, pour out your power on their lives. Strengthen them in their innermost being. Give them victory over sin. Give them a greater love for you, he says in Ephesians chapter 3. Oh God, as I bow my knees before the Father, I'm asking that you would cause them to understand your love that is impossible to understand. It's four dimensionals. There's a height and a depth and a length and a breadth. It is so deep, it's an ocean. God, I want them to know that love. And I want it to grow deeper and stronger day by day. Oh God, open their eyes to see your love. Ephesians 6, we can pray about the full armor of God and standing firm. In Philippians 1, we can pray that their love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment so that they may approve the things that are excellent. Could you imagine if all of us as believers in this church only pursued that which was excellent? We said no to the stuff that was just good, and we gave our lives to the things that were the very best. That's something you can pray about. We don't always discern that. Sometimes we get confused. We need prayer for that. Colossians 1, 9 through 12 is another great prayer. 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul even says, would you pray that the door would be open, that God would direct me back to you? Apparently there was a hindrance. Satan was trying to block the way. There's practical things like that. God, open the doors for me to get there. Do I need to be? 1 Thessalonians 5:25, Paul says, brethren, pray for us. That's a command to pray for missionaries and pastors. This is a requirement. This is something that's desperately needed by them, which is why we gather every Thursday morning, and there's a group of us that pray for probably an hour, sometimes two, and we pray for every missionary and every outreach thing that we do and every organization that meets on our campus, and we go through this list, and I ask for constant updates from them, so we're praying about specific things that are pertinent right now, that God would move in a mighty way. There's John chapter 17. We were looking at John 15 in the beginning of 16 in our study about the things about abiding in Christ and having a love for each other and being a witness to the world. But in John 17, before Jesus heads off to go be crucified, he prays one of the most incredible prayers you'll ever read in your life. It's the longest recorded prayer in the Bible. It's all of John chapter 17. And he prays about specific things. He prayed that he himself would be glorified. Isn't that a great thing to pray? Oh, Lord, would you glorify Jesus in my life and in our church? Would you cause Jesus to be lifted up, that everybody would see at that church it's all about him. It's about Jesus. He prayed that his disciples would have supernatural joy. Wouldn't that be good? You know, from the looks of some faces as I look out on Sunday morning, some of you really need that. I mean, I hate to tell you, if you had a mirror, you'd be like, man, I guess I look depressed here. What is going on? Wouldn't supernatural joy be an awesome thing to have? You pray about that. He prayed that they would be protected from the evil one. He prayed that they would be sanctified, made holy, set apart. He prayed that they would be unified. Has that been an important prayer in the last 18, 19 months? I have seen more divisions in the body of Christ in the last year and a half than ever in my entire lifetime. People dividing over COVID, people dividing over a vaccine, people dividing over all this stuff when we ought to be unified in the gospel. So what? COVID's going to go away someday. The government may not want you to believe that, but it will. But the gospel is eternal. And that's the need of the day. And that should unite our hearts. Oh, so what if you don't agree with me on whether or not you should get a vaccine? Big deal. What does matter? We both know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying these things aren't important, but they're not ultimate. And I'm watching churches split over these things, and it's sinful. It's absolutely sinful for things like that to happen. It breaks my heart. Pastors are leaving the ministry in droves right now because of the way they've been treated over COVID-19. That breaks my heart. What a sad, sad thing. Oh, how we need to pray for unity. And then he prayed that the disciples would be a testimony to the fact that he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Oh, that our lives would shine forth the fact that Jesus is Savior. That people would look at our lives and go, now that guy has been radically changed. I remember that dude in high school, and this is not the same person. I remember that person from a previous business dealing, and that is not the same person. Amen? Something's happened to that person, and I want to know what it is. And they would all say, it was Jesus. He's changed my life. We need to pray to that end. That's the purpose of prayer, that God's will be accomplished. God then gives provision for prayer. And he says this in verse 6 of Isaiah 62. Here's the provision. I have posted watchmen on your walls. Now, in that day in the Middle East, the cities were fortified with walls, and they would have these watchmen at different places around the perimeter of the city looking to see if the enemy was coming. They were the first line of defense. They would yell and shout and scream if the enemy was coming, and they would forewarn the people, hey, get ready, get the military ready, our enemy's coming, we got to get ready and fight. But here, Isaiah gives it a very unusual application. Instead of crying, the enemy is coming, they're crying out to God and reminding him that he's supposed to bring the Messiah and bring salvation to their city. Look back at Isaiah 52, verse 7 and 8. This idea of the watchman keeps coming up. And then there's a prophecy here of a future day when these watchmen will see God's answer to this prayer. says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion." This is a promise. There's a future day when the watchmen are going to see the answer to this prophecy. They're going to see the Messiah come. They're going to see him deliver the people, and they're going to be shouting with joy. But what happens? It doesn't occur right away. Has it been a while since God made these promises? And some people go, "Yeah, I think this is a joke." Not true. I better give myself to making my own life the way I want it. Look at Isaiah 56, verse 10. These watchmen were supposed to be watching. They were supposed to be praying. They were supposed to be crying out on behalf of the city, reminding God of his promises day and night. But verse 10, his watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. You catch that? There's no more concern for anybody else but themselves. It's all about them. And I would dare say that they probably haven't stopped praying. They're just praying that God would bless them and give them what they want and what they need and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Then he changes the term from a watchman to a shepherd because they're one and the same. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain to the last one. Instead of shepherding the flock, they're now fleecing the flock. It's all about money to them. And then he says, verse 12, "Come," they say, "let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so." It's never going to change, so we might as well just do what makes us happy. Let's get drunk. How sad. They're not consumed with the glory of God and the good of the people. They're consumed with themselves. So they failed to preach the truth, and they failed to pray according to the truth. They were content to live as if God made no promises about the future at all. So in Isaiah 62, verse 6 and 7, God calls them back. He calls them to their high and holy place in the carrying out of his divine purpose. See, prayer is not me selfishly telling God what I want him to do. Prayer is reminding the Lord of what he has already said is his will and asking him to bring it to pass. It's praying the promises of God. You say, well, why do I need to remind God of what he said he was going to do? Well, let me just suggest, it's not for God's sake. God doesn't forget. So if it's not for God's sake, then whose sake is it for? It's for mine. When I pray these things, I remind myself of the promises of God, and I fix my eyes on things above where Christ is seated. There's something so profoundly freeing about that. About praying according to the will of God. And I'm asking, hey, Lord, until then, would you make me live like that? Would you have me to live? Would you empower me to live as if Jesus had already come back? Would my life be a reflection of his kingdom? Would I be a testimony, an ambassador for Christ that would point people to him all the time? Because I know it's coming. I know you promise, and I wish it was today. Right? Isn't that the word Maranatha? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen? Any of you like to have Jesus come back? Hey, you know, I want him to come back so bad, I don't even care if I finish the sermon. I want him back that much. I would love it if he came back this very moment. But if he delays, I want to remind him, oh, Jesus, please come. Please come. And would you please make your will on display in our church? That we would be to the praise of the glory of your grace. That's what this church needs to be. We need to be reminded. And the more we're reminded, the more our heart aligns with the will of God. Prayer is not for God's sake, it's for our sake. And so, It's my personal observation over the years as I've traveled around the world and all across the U.S., the churches that are doing the most for God have the most watchmen. They have a large number of people. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a huge church, the Metropolitan Church in London, and he had groups of people that met during every service and prayed and prayed and prayed. At some points, they would have as many as 500 down in what they called the boiler room, praying and asking God to move through the proclamation of the word. Oh God, don't let this be a waste of time. As the psalmist would say, add permanence to the work of our hands. We can't do this. We need you to do it. That leads finally, we have the purpose and provision. What's the final point? It's our personal responsibility. It is our responsibility to be those watchmen, especially if we're spiritual leaders. Acts chapter 6, the apostles needed to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. In 1 Samuel 12, Samuel said, "Far be it from me that I would sin against God by not praying for you." Prayer was that vital to spiritual leaders. We're supposed to pray without ceasing. Andrew Murray said, "The man who mobilizes the Christian church to pray will make the greatest contribution to world evangelization in history." And Charles Spurgeon said, "I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach." They believed in prayer. I wonder if the modern church does. Do we really set aside the time we need to, for prayer? Ezekiel 22:30, the Lord said, "I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one." That's why Judah went off into Babylon. Well, that's all I have time for with all of that. Let me have one more point. God desires persistent prayer. You see how he says that in Isaiah 62? Don't let God rest. Sounds like the story in Luke 11. There's so many places like this. There's parables about this where God delights when we bother him over and over and over again. He says to seek and to knock, to ask persistently. We do not have because we what? We do not ask. We ask and do not receive because we ask with wrong motives so that we may spend it on our pleasures. But when we pray according to the will of God for the glory of God and the good of his people, God hears and God answers, 1 John 5 says, and God does mighty things that exalt his name in the people, and the world can see that we are genuine disciples and that Jesus truly is the Savior of the world. We need people who pray. Many years ago, when I first started attending Grace Community Church, I went to Bible school there in 1977, back when the earth's crust was still hardening and things like that, and there was a lady there named Grandma Kelly. And I thought about this because she was elderly, retired, and had physical limitations. But she determined what she could do was pray. And she prayed 14 hours a day. And she particularly prayed for John MacArthur. She must have known him pretty well. It's a long time to pray for one person. No, but she prayed for him a lot. When she died that following Sunday, John got up in the pulpit and said, "I felt a loss of power this week. Prayer changes things." How we desperately need today watchmen on the wall. Could that be you? Might the Lord be calling you to spend more time seeking him, that the church would be a glorious church and radiate the glory of Jesus to the ends of the earth. For a practical ending to this message, we're going to have the Lowe family come on up here, if you would. Is that all right, if you guys? And we're going to pray for them. So grateful for the Lowe's and for all the things that they've done when they used to serve the Lord here. And we're so engaged with our folks, our college and young adult ages. And what happened to your son? Are you... Good grief, man. You got to stop that. He's taking well to whatever you're feeding him in Indonesia. So, well, there's more of you, by the way. How many kids do you have now? Four kids. And this family was so vitally involved with our church for so many years and so faithful to be involved in evangelism. I actually did your wedding, which apparently it worked. So. And so, but you guys have been a blessing to us as a church when you're here, and a blessing to the people of Indonesia with your basketball academy and all the different things that you're doing. And I know the Lord was even convicting David this year about the need to pray more. And your buddy Special K,
yes,
and Strong Ruler and all these other people. He has all these code words for these people. So I want to take a moment. We're just grateful that we've had you here for a short time. He came because he was having some heart problems, and he saw a specialist here who said, it's okay. So you're able to go back. Praise God for that, right?
Amen.
So let's pray for this dear family, not just now, but would you write their names down, L-O-W-E, the Lowe family, and commit to pray for them as they head back to Indonesia and all the transformational things that happen there with the culture and everything else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you hear our prayers. We know that in eternity past, you set apart this precious family, calling them to yourselves and gifting them to serve in different capacities than the rest of us. And one of those capacities is through the basketball academy in Indonesia. And so we just thank you for that, for the relationships they're building, for the concerns they have, the compassion you're giving them. I do pray for David that you would give him good health. His heart would be strong, and he would be able to go back there and do what he loves to do without hindrance. I thank you that you have protected them as some of them have suffered through COVID and they've recovered. We thank you for that, and I pray for the whole family, for David and Ruth and all four of the kids, that you would empower them in a mighty way to live for your glory and honor and be a testimony of your saving grace. We pray, Lord, that as they go through challenges and struggles, that they would seek you fervently and persistently, and that they would find you, and that you would meet all of their needs. And if they have other needs that we could meet, that they would make those known, and Lord, we would more than gladly be your arms of love to extend out and care for them. But we commit them to you with gratitude, knowing that you have a plan for their lives, and you will use them greatly to advance your kingdom work. We commit them to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.